And if you're wondering how things are in Baltimore, we've got one of Baltimore's finest here with us today. So good to see Talmadge Jackson here. Man, they don't clap for me. I don't know. John chapter 3 this morning, verses 22 to 36. Back in John chapter 1, we met a guy we call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. The Apostle John shared the testimony of this unusual man to underscore the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptizer explodes into the silent darkness of those 400 silent years that took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament, bursts into this brilliant display of truth and announces the arrival of Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 3, the baptizer is back in the story, but only momentarily. He will get a couple of mentions later in the Gospel of John, but this is pretty much the last time he's going to figure into the storyline directly. Last week I tied together two significant stories, that of Nicodemus coming to Jesus in chapter 3 and Jesus meeting the woman at the well in chapter 4. Curiously, that last significant account of John the Baptizer, this passage that we come to today, intrudes between those two stories. So we have the story of Nicodemus and the story of the woman at the well. Two stories about very, very different individuals from very, very different backgrounds, but needing exactly, precisely the same thing, the message of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And stuck in between those two stories is this passage about John, the baptizer. So why does the Apostle John include this episode, this encounter, and why does he place it here? Well, let's look at the passage, John chapter 3, beginning verse 22. After these things, what things? Well, the things that had to do with the Passover in Jerusalem where Jesus was, including the turning over of some tables in that temple. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who was the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, what do we know about John's identity? Not John the Apostle who wrote this gospel, but the other John, John the Baptizer. We know that he was a rugged sort, long hair, full beard, camel skin clothing, big leather belt, early 30s. He ate locusts and wild honey for lunch, and he preached a message that was offensive to polite society. In fact, everything about the baptizer was offensive to polite society. And by that, I'm talking about the rigid, pompously religious leaders, the political zealots of the day, the hucksters who made money off of the pious. He was bad for their business. And he refused to play their games. But in spite of this, he had built an impressive group of followers, and his radical message calling for repentance and heralding the coming of the kingdom struck a responsive chord within the hollow hearts and empty souls of that generation. People are always looking for truth. They were looking for truth. Their religious leaders were not delivering truth to them. And here's John the Baptizer out in the wilderness with all of his strangeness, preaching a message that rang true. And so people flocked to him. He was known and he was feared by powerful political people. He was making his mark. But here in chapter 3, a situation arises that seems to threaten everything that John has worked for, everything that he has built up along the way. Take a look at what's going on in John's ministry. It is still very early in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, 3.5 years or so of ministry upon the earth. Jesus began up in Galilee and he traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. And now he heads a bit north into the region of Judea, that land kind of between the Sea of Galilee up here and the Dead Sea down here, where John the Baptizer is doing his business. And it tells us that Jesus is doing two things. He's spending time with his disciples and he's baptizing people. Well, chapter 4, verse 2 clarifies that Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptizing, but it was his disciples. But those two things are taking up his time, discipling and baptizing. Well, as it happens, those are the exact same two things that John, the baptizer, is doing in precisely the same place. So how is it that Jesus and company opens up right down the street from John the Bee Inc. over here? What's going on? Why does Jesus come into the area where John the Baptizer is already doing his deal and he sets up shop doing precisely the same sort of thing, but with a different twist? I understand that Israel is not that big and it might not be that hard to run into each other just geographically speaking. But in this moment, they're kind of tripping over each other. And by the way, Matthew and Mark and Luke talk a lot about John the Baptizer, but they don't mention that their ministries overlap like this. You read about him early and then you hear about him when he is arrested. And in this situation, John just simply inserts the word. This was before he got arrested, so you can kind of put it into a time frame and understand it, even if you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke along the way. Only the Gospel of John includes this particular incident where the two ministries clearly overlap each other. And the baptizer's disciples are not any too happy about these two ministries nudging each other. Verses 25 and 26 reveal at least four complaints that these guys, it says, there arose a discussion. I think that's probably putting it pretty lightly. They were ticked. They were upset. This just wasn't right. These guys need to go somewhere else with their little traveling show. These Jesus people are over here doing their deal, but we were here first. This is kind of our place. This is our area. And we staked the ground, and why are they encroaching on our territory? You can see something of what I'll call the competition game going on. Did you notice how John's disciples avoid using Jesus' name? It's not as if they don't know the name of Jesus, but they don't say it. Verse 25, there arose this discussion, and they came to John, verse 26, and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. It's like you're from Memphis and you can't say Calipari out loud. You know, I don't know. But the implication is clear enough. You know, you've been over backwards to help this guy, and this is the thanks you get. There's a range war brewing. And these remember the good old days when they were the only show in town and when the crowds were big. The ministry of Jesus seems like it was in competition with the ministry of John to John's disciples. And then there is, we'll call it the numbers game. Can't you almost hear the unnamed Jewish guy who was carrying on a discussion about baptisms? And so when you guys baptize, what is it that you're really saying? Is it like a Jewish purification rite, or is there something else to it? Or what is this repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand? What is it? How does the baptism fit into that whole message? And then the guy says, you know, there's another guy over here doing baptisms. Seems like a lot of people, a lot of your guys are going over to his camp. Seems like maybe his numbers are going up and your numbers are going down just a little bit. And John's disciples betray their worst fears. They say, they're all going to him. Attendance was down for the baptizer. And worse yet, business was booming for Jesus. It's one thing to be suffering a little downturn in your business cycle, but it's another thing to see your competitor doing really, really well at the same time. And they're nervous, maybe angry, maybe jealous. This guy was stealing their market share, and they were not happy. And then a third little game going on in their head, we'll call it the tradition game. John's disciples had gotten used to doing things a certain way. Now, that's kind of funny, because they had come upon a scene where here is Israel barnacled with tradition. Here are these priests and this temple stuff just going on as it's gone for years. And over the years, it had become embellished. And over the years, they had come up with countless rules and regulations. And tradition was just weighing these people down. And John the Baptizer had come along and dismissed all of that. And he was out in the wilderness preaching this new message and new ways and baptizing people. And he wasn't dressed in a fine linen ephod with the big breastplate on the front and all of this wondrous pageantry about him. He wasn't swallowed up in tradition. But the problem with something new is if it sticks around long enough, it becomes, well, traditional. You know, a number of years ago, there was a big upheaval in the whole worship of the church arena. And the problem is that now some of that brand new stuff that they were bringing in, well, it's kind of traditional now. It's the way we do it. And you can almost hear some of the young people saying, well, Mom, Dad, you know, that stuff was okay for you, but that's not what I want. I want something else. Well, what's wrong with this? This has been wonderful. John the Baptizer's people were saying, you know, we have our way. We have a certain way of doing things. We have the message down. We have the methods down. It works for us. And these guys aren't playing by our rules. So they spoke of Jesus almost as if he were kind of a troubler, kind of a rabble-rouser, somebody who was upsetting the status quo. They were uncomfortable with this guy. The way the Pharisees and the scribes had spoken about them not so very long ago. Now, does that sound a little too painfully familiar to you as you think about the Christian community, particularly here in the United States of America, the competition game, the numbers game, the tradition game, the ghost of John and his, well, John's disciples, not John himself, but the ghost of John's disciples is with us still today. When we think of church ministries, there's a real temptation to compete and to compare and to complain, to look at what they're doing and say, well, they're not doing what we're doing. Or to look at what they're doing and say, well, man, they're not doing what we're doing. They're doing way more. And deciding our worth based upon what everybody else around us is doing. They take a look at John the Baptizer's response, and it lets all the air out of their balloon. His words close in like the bomb squad coming in to disarm a package with explosive errors that are all intertwined in their arguments, and John just takes away everything they have to complain about. We've looked at the baptizer's identity and at the baptizer's ministry, but to make sense of this passage, we have to understand what I'm going to call the Baptist's trajectory, the baptizer's trajectory. And let me explain what I mean by that phrase, trajectory. We need to understand that Jesus did not stir up this little brush fire accidentally. It was purposely set. Jesus didn't just happen to go into the Judean countryside and just happen to set up his ministry of spending time with his disciples, of discipleship, and of baptizing people close by to John and his disciples. It happened not at all by accident. There's a transition in play from John the Baptist's ministry to the ministry of Jesus, from the Old Testament economy to that which will be the economy of the new covenant that Jesus has come to introduce. The baptizer's work was not done yet, but it would be done soon. And Jesus' work is not fully worked out. He still has to go to the cross and be raised from the dead before the new covenant will be put into place. But there's a transition that has taken place, and that's right in the midst here. The new covenant would not be in place until later, but John's message of repentance and the kingdom of heaven being near, and Jesus' message of faith and faith in him and salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ could not coexist for long. And so Jesus has just left the temple where it made quite a splash, and he turned over tables, and then he had shared the message of grace with the leader of Israel. His disciples are on their way to Samaria. They don't know it yet, but he does, where they're going to share the message of grace with this Samaritan person, of all people, a Samaritan woman, of all Samaritan women, this Samaritan woman of questionable character. And Jesus' message is not going to be, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Samaritans don't really get into all that kind of talk anyway. John has presented that message to Israel. He's done it officially. He's done it well. Jesus was making a bona fide offer to the nation of Israel. If you will accept me as Messiah, the kingdom is prepared. The kingdom is ready. And Israel as a nation is going to reject that message. And Jesus' message is about new birth. Jesus' message is about living water. Jesus' message is I'm going to move beyond speaking just through the Jewish people, and I'm going to move into the whole world and share the message with Jew and Gentile alike and establish a new thing. The church is going to become the pathway, the institution that will identify the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ very, very soon. So when you think about John the Baptizer, think of a two-stage rocket. I spent a little bit of time thinking about some comparison, and I didn't really come up with much. And then I'm going to give this a try, okay? The Saturn V moon rocket. Okay, that was a three-stage thing, but that's the best I could do. It's the biggest thing that we've ever built in the way of a rocket. 35 stories tall, 3,000 tons. Some of us remember watching those things take off, and it was a remarkable thing, just fire and noise. And people had to be kept at least 3 miles away from its location when it took off. The first stage was massive, 138 feet tall, 33 feet in diameter. It lifted the rocket 38 miles in the air, at which point it had done its job, at which point the first stage had spent itself. It had burned itself out. At which point, that whole part of the rocket was just going along for the ride. It was holding things back. It was keeping the rocket from accomplishing that which it was designed to accomplish. And so the engines in the first stage would shut down. And then it would separate from the rest of the rocket, and it would drop away, and it would burn up as it re-entered the atmosphere. That's John the Baptizer. He has done his job. He has been there to introduce the good news that the 400 years of silence are over, and that God has visited the planet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus has come to establish salvation. And he has presented that message, and he's presented it well. He's delivered the message to the nation of Israel that the kingdom is at hand. And if you will receive this one who has come as the Lamb of God, this one who has come as the promised Messiah, this one who has come as the Christ, the Savior, then we're ready for a kingdom. John had done his part. That the rocket was off the ground. It was 38 miles in the air. And then John was done. And so there would come a time, and this passage is here to tell us that this is just about the time where the engine shuts down and the first stage drops away and disappears into oblivion. The beautiful thing is that John the Baptizer understood this. I don't think he understood about three-stage rockets, but he understood that he was about to drop away because his job was just about finished. How easy would it have been for him to fall victim to the competition game? He had his band of loyal men. He had a distinctive ministry, but look again there at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." You worried about Jesus over there? Where do you think he got whatever he got? God gave it to him from heaven. You're looking at me like I'm somebody special. You can't receive anything except it was given to you by God. John's disciples wanted him to man up, to step up, to claim his place in history, to be somebody significant, to not let his fame and fortune slip away to this Johnny come lately named Jesus. And John would have none of it. No wonder Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 7, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he is the least in the kingdom of God. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So here's this amazing truth about John from none other than Jesus himself. You want to talk about greatness? Let's talk about John the Baptizer. Among those born of women, can't get any better. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's a disconnect there. We struggle to understand what that means, but John didn't struggle at all. There's no place for competition among the servants of God. God established his place for John, and John had fulfilled his responsibility to the letter. He had done precisely what he was called to do. But what a temptation to view all of the evangelical churches in the Memphis area as vying for the market share of the Christian community. The spirit of competition reveals that we've taken our eyes off of God. And we're busy looking at what others see us doing and how others perceive us. In verse 28, John addresses the numbers game, the popularity contest. You yourselves are my witnesses, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. The baptizer quietly reminds them that his entire purpose was not to build a ministry, but to do a ministry, to be here to do precisely what God had placed him on this earth to do. And that was all. He was not there to build some wonderful, lasting ministry. He was there to perform just his task and to do it well and to be obedient to God and to stand strong in a difficult time in history. He was not in the running for best actor in this film. Best supporting actor was the top of his game. That's the best he could do. And so John the baptizer said, you know, I told you guys from the beginning, this is not about me. This is about Jesus. And so he was a herald. He saw himself as we might see a valet parking attendant. Just a simple servant, just doing what God had called him to do, doing his job very well, doing his job precisely as God had called him to do. We have in our nation enjoyed a long season of freedom, a long season of prosperity, a long season of religious freedom. Imagine what might change in a month from now should the Supreme Court make a bad decision, not that they've never made a bad decision before. Suppose they were to announce that the homosexual marriage thing is not just okay, it's a constitutional right. They've found it in the documents of the founding fathers. This sort of thing has happened before. And suddenly, every Christian school and every Christian ministry and every Christian church will need to decide what they will do when the government demands compliance. Or your tax-exempt status goes away. And then fines are levied. And the jobs of people who are associated with these evil associations are called into question, into jeopardy. See, we'd better be thoughtful about who we really are and why we are really here. John knew. He had one thing to do: announce the coming of Messiah. That was his whole purpose. Point people to the Savior. And when he had done that, his job would be done. Now, we've got all kinds of ideas about why we're here. We're here to have a good time. We're here to make some money. We're here to be successful. We're here to gain some popularity. We're here to do all sorts of crazy things that we think are really important at some point in our life. And maybe later on we'll decide, maybe not so much. We better give some thought to who we really are and what we're really called to do on this earth. What are the non-negotiables? John's going to be called on the carpet. We would have to go to the other gospel stories to learn all that takes place in his life. John will eventually be beheaded because he had some non-negotiables in his life. Why has God placed us here? The popularity game among churches must seem a foolish thing to pastors in Iraq or Syria or Egypt or China. Who would even consider wasting any of their emotional energy concerned that this church over here has more people than they do, or this church over here is looked upon more favorably by more people than perhaps they are? Things fall back into perspective pretty quickly as the fires of persecution rage. That's why persecution tends to bring purification to the body of Christ. It's not something that we should desire. We should seek to purify ourselves so that persecution isn't the only thing that works in God's toolbox. But it will, if necessary. The tradition trap is diffused by means of an illustration in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Makes sense. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John's disciples wanted to keep things the way they've been. But that's impossible. I've served a few times as the best man in a wedding. The best man's responsibility, the handing over the rings, messing up the car. No, aren't really the major things he's supposed to do. His job is to make sure things go well for this guy who's getting married. His job is to watch over him and to make sure that he's properly presented and that he's properly acknowledged and that everything goes according to plan. And then his job is simply to rejoice. And as I've stood there before some of my closest friends and been in that position, I've always been reminded that life will never be the same as it has been. Our friendship is going to be different. It's not going to be worse. It's just going to be different than it's ever been before. Because a new relationship is being forged that comes before my friendship with this individual. John was fulfilling his mission, or just about fulfilling it by now. And the result for him was great joy, was complete joy that Jesus was moving into place, that the plan was moving forward, that John's job was just about complete. He's the best man at the wedding who rejoices to launch the groom and his bride on their new adventure. And once the music starts and they march down the aisle, his job is pretty much done. That's a fulfilled life. You don't start a best man business. There's no market for that. You pray for the good success of the couples. There are some people who've gone out as missionaries and they've moved into an area and they've shared the gospel and they've seen people come to faith and they've seen churches come together and they've built a little kingdom among the people. And the people come to them and just look to them for all the answers, and they're the people who have all the biblical advice and people just adore them. And sometimes for missionaries, particularly in the past, it's become a little difficult to begin to disengage so that the church could be the church. And sometimes we've been a little guilty of colonialization of people as our missionaries have kind of planted themselves into this place. There's nothing wrong with being adored. You know, I think of Perry and Ann Priest as they were in Bolivia and sharing the gospel among the Syrian-O people and translating the scripture into their language and to see what God did among those people. And did they love Perry and Ann Priest? Well, they did, and they do. And to this day, they have Perry Priest Day every year. And Perry found that particularly humorous. But they came to a place where they said, you know, we've got to leave. Because if we don't leave, these people are not going to step up. They're going to keep looking to us. Because we have all the answers. And they need to find these answers on their own. And so they packed up and they left. And the church struggled, but they came through those struggles. And I think they're doing well today. John says it's time. Almost time. It's happening around us. We need not fear it. We need not look at things that are moving over in that direction. We need to realize we're doing what God has called us to do. And when God is finished with us, we're done. And so John's success is measured by God's yardstick. Among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptizer. God checks him out and says, you want to do it right? Do it like John. John lived by a simple rule that he states here. He, Jesus, must increase. And I, John, must decrease. If people are getting all excited about who I am, then their eyes are going to be distracted from seeing all about who Jesus is. And in just three chapters, the Apostle John has turned to the baptizer twice to build the case that Jesus was the exalted one. Out of all the different places he might have gone, John the Apostle has twice called upon the baptizer to give testimony of the fact that Jesus is very God of very God. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John never got in the way of that message. And so we as believers, what do we do with this? Well, we have to decide, why are we here? What has God called us to accomplish while we're here? If we're supposed to be pointing people to Jesus, then what are we doing to accomplish that? And what are we doing that distracts from that ultimate goal? And we need to get on with it. I don't know that we have a lot of time. It would not appear that we do. But whatever time we have, and it, you know, it could be done this week, it could be another 50 years, could be another 500 years. I don't think so, but it could be. In our time here, whatever time you have left, how about looking at John and saying, I want to be like that guy. I want to know what God has called me to do, who God has called me to be. I don't want to be looking around and checking everybody else's papers and seeing what they've got on their paper, because their job may not be quite like my job. But I want to be who God has called me to be. I want to do what God has called me to do. I don't want to be worried about me looking good. I want to be all about Jesus looking good. So that when people look at me, they see Jesus. They're not taken up with who I am. They're moved right to the face of Jesus. You and I are called to do that. Let's pray. Father, we know our hearts and we know how foolish we can be, and we know that we like to be noticed. We like to be thought successful. We like to be thought clever. And Lord, in the short term that can feel pretty good, but in the long term it doesn't make any sense at all. Thank you for this man who lived so simply and so well. Thank you, Father, for demonstrating through his life and through his ministry what it means to place you above all. Thank you, Father, that he was not drawn into the trap of protecting his own legacy, but that he was all about doing that which would bring great glory and honor to the name of Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful today that our salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that the message that Jesus brought is the message that we have to share with people today. We thank you that it's not about our works. It's not about how good we are. It's about whether we have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, whether we have embraced the gift that you gave us when you sent Jesus to the cross, when he rose from the dead. We pray, Father, that we would embrace that truth and that we would express that truth in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, every way we can, so that we, like John the Baptizer, might point people to the one whom to know is life everlasting. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.